Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. We'll give you just a quick review. Now, you should have a set of notes from last week that we didn't quite complete, and then a new set for this week. If you didn't get the new set for this week, do we have any of those left, Brother Larry? Raise your hand if you didn't get the ones for this week. And you can follow along. We hope we get to these. And we'll just pace ourselves and go along. As we get to it, we'll get to it. And try to thoroughly teach the book of Revelation. So if you'll find Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin there. Anyone else need a set of notes? Just raise your hand. They'll get them. It was a set last week and then a different set this week. Revelation 2, continue. Okay? All right. Now, we go back and remember that John was the writer, and he was on the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was not a big island, but a big isle. But he was there probably around 96 A.D., Anno Domini is what A.D. means. A lot of people think it means after the death, but it's in the year of our Lord. It's from the Latin. But A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 96 A.D. And during this period of time, the writer is writing to us, and he's given us a promise here that if we will read the book of Revelation and hear the book of Revelation, and what's the third thing? Do or practice what it says. Because of the truths that are here, it ought to fashion our lives and make our lives different when we look at prophecy, when we look into the future. And so in chapter 1, he's talking about things which thou hast seen. And then in chapters 2 through 3, describes this present church age. And that's what we're in right now. We're looking at what we call the church age. And then in chapter 4, you don't hear about the church anymore all the way through chapter 22 because the church has been raptured out of here. And then these are the prophetical events that are going to take place of the things which shall be. And then he picked out 7 different churches. We talked about why those churches were picked out. And then we come to the letter to Ephesus. And this was a church. The main problem they had was they were a church without love. We're not quite to where you'll be filling in the notes again, so I'll try to let you know when we get there. But you can follow along. And then there were a lot of compliments that he gave them in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and other places where he complimented them for their hard work and for their tenacity not to quit. Their hatred of evil, evil people and evil things, and he mentions that, and for revealing false teachers. So they had some good characteristics in this church at Ephesus. But here was the problem. They had left their first love. Though they had a lot of good things, a lot of good characteristics, they had left the first love, the enthusiasm of it, the emotion of it, the dedication of it, the commitment of it, all of those things that go along with our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't to say, as we pointed out, that they didn't love Jesus. They just didn't love him with the same fervency, with the same commitment level. How would you answer the question today if somebody walked up to you and said, are you serving God today with the same commitment level or as great a commitment level as you have ever served him? With the same emotion, the same commitment, the same sacrifice, the same dedication, how would you answer that question? They love God, but they just didn't love him with the same fervency. Many times we let a lot of other things get in our way. And that's so typical of a church as they go through years of a church existence or church history itself, where the church just gradually gets a little bit further away from God and a little bit further away from their first love until you come to the Laodicean church. And probably we're in that age. We're sort of lukewarm, not cold, not hot, but just lukewarm, and that really doesn't please God. Sometimes we love the world, we love money, a lot of other things we put before that. And so now we want to continue where we're talking about 1 Corinthians 7:34, if you can find it there in your notes. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. As I said last time, that doesn't mean that's wrong, but in the context of what he's saying here, he's saying don't even put your mate before God. God is number one. Suppose your mate wants you to go against the will of God. What do you do? You don't do it. You do what God says to do. You obey the Lord. And we ought to always obey God rather than man. And you have to be very careful with that, but certainly we need to not put anything before God. Whatever the object of love, whatever it is, it can cause us to lose our first love if we're not careful, like these Ephesian believers. Whatever the object or objects of love, it could bring us to that. Now, how to correct the spiritual decline? In verse 5, if you'll look at it, in Revelation 2:5, here's how you correct that decline. Number one, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and then repent too, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. Now what he's saying to them here, number one, is go back where you left it. There ought to be times in our lives where we realize that the fires are not burning in our soul like it should, the fires of revival. There may be some coals there and the embers are glowing, but we need the fresh breath of the Holy Spirit to blow on those to get the fires of revival back in our heart like we had them at one time in our lives. And we can have that. It's not a matter of physical well-being. It's a matter of our spiritual heart and what we're doing for God. Go back where you left it, wherever that was. If you got away from it, reading your Bible, prayer, going to church, serving, doing those things in a sweet, sweet fellowship with God, go back where you left it. And then he said, repent. That simply means change your mind. Go back, change your mind, and then what? Do the first works. Do something. Go back. Don't just admit it and repent, but go back and do the first works. And it's a fact that fervent love always produces works. Fervent love always produces works. And keep that in your mind. Jot that down. Fervent love produces works. And so if we really love God fervently, I mean like we should, the result is we're going to go back and do the first works. We need to do that. And then there's a warning. If they didn't listen, what was going to happen to them? They were going to become, as he described it, a dead church with no influence. And he said that if they didn't do that, in the latter part of verse 5, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The church would be of no great influence anymore. No great value. And this was finally fulfilled, the church there at Ephesus. For years they remained very vigorous, probably maybe several hundred years, but they were the seat of the Eastern bishops. They had a meeting place for the third generation council of the church in AD 431. This was actually held at the church of St. Mary's, and the ruins of that church still exist. And then the Turks went in and deported the inhabitants of that place in the 14th century. It is now uninhabited. There's silt, and the harbor is stopped up, and it is no longer a great city of value. There's some places very close to it that are that way. But God really gave them some space for repentance, and those things began to happen, but finally it was totally fulfilled. Now, he complimented them in verse 6, and he complimented them for hating their enemies. And that's a little hard for us to comprehend, but he said, but this thou hast, this is a good thing, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And more the deeds of them, but still what they represented. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? And he said, I compliment you for hating what they believe and practice. They were a sect. They were a group with certain beliefs, and their name comes from two words, and these words mean to conquer the people, the Nicolaitans. And that's important. Keep that in mind, to conquer the people, to conquer the people. How are they going to do that? How do you conquer the people? And what was the plan of the Nicolaitans to conquer the people? And I think what he's referring to here is the plan they came up with having a hierarchy over the laity. And that is the priest, the bishops, the archbishops, and ultimately the pope, to set up a strategy, to set up a religious organization that was Nicolaitan in its beliefs. In other words, to conquer the people. And so they did that in a religious way, and anything that you wanted to know, you had to come to them to ask them to get them to tell you what the Bible said, all of those things. And you go back and study the Reformation sometime, and you'll discover what that was all about, part of it. But that's where it started, was to have rule over the people, to conquer the people, the hierarchy, having somebody that is up here in authoritative positions telling the local church and the laity what to do, which is totally, absolutely unscriptural. We should love the world. We should love the world, and we should want them to be saved. We should also hate those that are enemies of God and what they stand for and what they do, and primarily their deeds, and hate those. And then the E, the invitation and promise in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. He that hath an ear, you'll hear that over and over. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Holy Spirit saying to the churches. And he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so this is an invitation to them. Individually, they were to be taught individuality. That's what he's saying. To him, it's an individual matter that he's dealing with here. And then the promise, it's a general description of the normal experience of those who are Christians, the general description of those. Now, I want to back up a little bit to 1 John. If you can turn there, fine. Keep your place in Revelation, but 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who are those that are overcomers? It doesn't mean you're saved by your works. That's not what he's talking about. So we need a definition from the Bible of who are the overcomers. Who are those people? 1 John 5, 5 says, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are the overcomers, those who get saved, those who are believers, he that believeth in the Son of God. That's who the overcomers really are, and that's a description of them. 1 John 5, 5. He's not talking about those who hold out faithful to the end or who keep their good works until the end, but overcomers are those people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that is in 1 John 5, 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God. And so they're promised that in the tree of life. And I think that reminds us of our great future, the future abundant life that we're going to have. Hey, heaven's going to be wonderful. And the tree of life is going to be there. And that beautiful stream will be flowing through the New Jerusalem. And it speaks and reminds me of the fact that we have a great abundant future, the future of a great abundant life. Now we continue to talk about this, and then we want to move right into the church of Smyrna. I hope you get the picture of the church there at Ephesus and get in your mind the main problem that they had. Though they had all these good things, was they needed a revival in their heart. They needed to repent and get back to where they had been. And I would say that's true of a lot of Christians today, to get back where we were at one time in our relationship with the Lord in some way and be able to carry that out. I know there can be some physical changes, but in our heart and in our commitment in what we do, there ought to be that revival in our souls, and that's what we need. So we have the church at Ephesus, and then we have the church at Smyrna. And this was a wealthy, Ephesus was a wealthy seaport city, and the church of Smyrna was a little bit in a different place. Secular literature noted that these were very wicked places, especially the church at Ephesus. So now we move to the letter to Smyrna, the church in suffering. And let's see if I can get this in here. You can't quite see that, I don't think, but it is in the area. You have all of this. This is where the area is, and there's Smyrna right in there. And then the church at Ephesus is right below that, right in that same area. You remember the pattern is that the churches go around sort of in a circle, seven churches, so that it covers all the territory in there so that word would get out, so that the Bible would get out and the letter would get out. And so the information was to go to them, and it covered that territory. Now, the letter to the church of Smyrna is a letter to the church that was suffering, a church that was suffering, in verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, he reminds us that Christ is the eternal one. Let me get this thing working in the right direction. There we go. There it is. You got it in your notes. Christ the eternal one, chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice what he says as he's writing about himself and about to that church. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. Now who is that? Alpha and Omega, who is that? Jesus. Which was dead and is alive. So it's important. Who's saying it? Who's telling this? Through his servant. It's Jesus. It's important stuff for us to know. And so Christ the Eternal One is the one, and he's relating himself to time and eternity. Relating himself to time and eternity. What he says, the first and the last. And as far as we think about it, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the A to the Z. He's the first to the last. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet that it symbolizes the eternity of Christ in relating himself to time and eternity. Jesus, you know, of course, did not begin to exist in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed long, long before that and has always existed in infinite in the past with the Father. So Christ is relating himself to time and eternity. He is the eternal one who has always existed in the past, who will always, always exist in the future. There'll never be a time that he does not exist. And he reminds us of the great truth. He's the one who is dead, but he's the one that is now alive. Why? Because of the resurrection. He's alive because of the resurrection. And we're glad that Jesus arose. That's sort of a picture of the tomb there and give you an idea. This would not be exactly right, and don't hit me on the theology, but just to give you an idea of what it could have been like. And there's the resurrected Savior, Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead. And it's because of the resurrection that he still lives. Now, this fact, this reality, should encourage the church at Smyrna. It ought to really encourage them as they were going through all of this trial and all of the rejection and the church that was suffering, and they were suffering in a lot of different ways, and they were going through all of this in society. They were reminded that even the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, willingly himself became subject to persecution and rejection by man. And so when they suffered, they're reminded of Jesus, who he was, what he did, the suffering he took, his burial, his resurrection, that he came out of the tomb. The church at Smyrna, this church, the second church, is representative of a period of the church age. This church at Smyrna should expect ultimate victory without any question, like the victory of Christ. And we know that the grave couldn't hold him, and it's not going to hold us either. Amen? The grave will not hold us. It didn't hold him. So they should be reminded, and we ought to be reminded today, thank God we have ultimate victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what all we go through here in this life, and we'll go through a lot of suffering, a lot of different things, but we know that we're going to wind up in heaven, and we know then it'll all be over with, and it'll be well worth all that we've gone through, all of those that are saved. Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh, and myrrh in the Bible had many different uses. It was a sweet perfume for embalming. We know that it was used for embalming. And then it included the holy anointing oil used in the tabernacle worship. We don't have time to turn there, but that's what they used back as we have it in Exodus 30 and verse 23. It included the holy anointing oil and included in it. And it was a common perfume. It's mentioned as used by the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon 3 and verse 6 mentioned as being used with the heavenly bridegroom. And so the smell of myrrh, the wonderful smell of that myrrh reminds us of Christ, the suffering one and the one that is the heavenly bridegroom. And we'll see him someday. It's a pleasant thought and a pleasant thing. Now, they were commended for their faithfulness, and especially faithfulness in trial. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, I know thy works, and God always knows our works in the works of a church. And I know the tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And notice he says you're poor, but you're rich. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it isn't. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So he mentions these things, and these are commendations for their faithfulness. They've been faithful. And he assures them that he knows all about their tribulation and all of the tribulation they're having in their trials. And then he talks about the poverty that they have. And this would give you some idea of some poor people. And poverty in the Greek language meant poverty of the worst kind. It was the worst kind of poverty. It wasn't just poverty. It was the worst kind of poverty. They were abused and mistreated. And many times some of them were actually killed. But they were not just converts. It were from a segment of the community that was poor. That's not what he's saying, or a poor class of people. He's not saying that, but they had probably been robbed in many ways of their material blessings, and not only being persecuted, but they would take what they had, the Roman government, and persecute them, take their belongings. It might be like they would come to our house today, take our furniture, take our car, take anything of value, and walk out with it, and you could do nothing about it. So they had poverty. But notice that he says that they are, not only do they have poverty, but they're really rich. And they are rich. And so he points that out, that even though they have poverty, they are rich. Now, if you'll look in the book of James, we can turn there, James chapter 2 and verse 5. If I can get these pages unstuck here. James 2 and verse 5. The scripture says this in that verse, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" So they were poor, but they were rich, weren't they? They were heirs to the kingdom of promise. They knew that they were children of God. God has chosen sometimes the poor of this world, rich in faith, and they were certainly rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which they had promised to them that love us and love the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:10, we can look at that at another time. You can look at it, but it verifies the very same thing. Though we may be poor here, we may not have all the world has. In fact, the Bible says that we're not to covet the prosperity of the wicked, and he says they have their reward. That's it for them. They have their reward. We were watching on television the other day a little bit about these people buying whole islands, and the price is $5 million. We were trying to think about which one we wanted, and I was thinking, where in the world do people get $5 million to go spend on an island somewhere? How in the world? And besides, I think that's a little dumb, but at any rate, where do they get that kind? And then I thought about those people, I thought, you know, they may be lost. Maybe they're saved, but most of them probably not. They talk about drinking and partying and bringing people out to have a big party on their island, and chances are they're probably not saved. But they are rich in the material things of this world. But I'm telling you, I don't care how many million or billions you have, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you're not rich. Those of us who have Christ, brother, we've got it. We've got it to come. It's coming to us someday. We have a great inheritance. We won't get it maybe in this life, but thank God we'll get it in the next life. And so their persecutors were there, and they were both from the non-religious pagan people, and sad to say, the persecutors are from the religious Jewish groups. We have persecution today sometimes from those who should be standing up for what's right, and yet they fight us on the truth of the Word of God. By the way, persecution was authored by Satan. He's always the author of it. He's always behind it, and God allows that. Now, we'll mention about one more thing, and then we'll have to finish up. The Jews were active in the martyrdom of a man by the name of Polycarp. And see if I can bring that up. He was cast into prison, and that would be a picture of something like he had. And the Jews were active in killing people. Polycarp, false religion, has always opposed true Christianity. And this was a godly man of the early days of the church, and yet he became a martyr. And then we'll talk about later on the 10 days and the fact that he was cast into prison and all that God had planned for this church and why. We'll stop right there, but could we just summarize it by saying that if we go back to the church at Ephesus, we ought to remember that in our lives, it's very possible that we will get away from our first love. And we have to examine our hearts constantly. And if we're away from our first love, the only thing we can do is go back, repent, go back to where you were, and do those works that you did. And then when we look at the church at Smyrna, we'll keep looking at it. When we look at that, we see a church that was in persecution. And may I just simply say that if you're going to stand up for God in this day and age, friend, you better get ready for some persecution. You're not going to be loved. You're not going to be liked. You're not going to be popular if you stand up for what's right. So just expect it, even from some religious groups, because Satan is behind it. But remember now, we have a great inheritance. And whatever we go through, it's totally, totally worth it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to study it, read it, and do what it says. Thank you for the book of Revelation and what it tells us about the church age. And help us to search our hearts today to know where we are. In Christ's name, amen.